Romans chapter 3. Now, we're going to get more into justification and righteousness when we're in chapter 4 and chapter 5, and we're going to continue to look at these words, justification and righteous. But just so you know, even though they're similar, they're not the same. They both come from the Greek word dikaios, and they're similar meaning, but they're not synonymous. We are justified through faith in what Jesus did for us on the cross. And because of that, we are made righteous, okay? And we're made in right standing before God. And so in Paul's letters, the focus on justification is mostly on that legal understanding, that acquittal of guilt. Well, righteousness is used mostly in reference to character that is made. So justification is kind of what takes away the guilt. What takes away the guilt? The act of Jesus. It's Jesus who justifies. It is Jesus who takes away the guilt when we put our faith in him. And so at that point, what does he do? He then makes us righteous. So Jesus justifies. He's one that imputes to us righteousness. We read in Isaiah 61, verse 10, he has covered me with the robe of righteousness. What is taken away is our guilt, our sin before God. That's the justification that takes place. That's a legal proceeding that we'll get more and more into in the book of Romans. But we're made righteous and able, because of what Jesus did for us, he imputes to us his righteousness in which we can stand before a holy God, not in and of ourselves, because of what Jesus did for us on the cross. That's why it says, old things, when you come into Christ, old things pass away, behold, all things become new. The passing away is that justification, that passing away of the old self of that sin. And behold, all things become new is your righteousness before God. And so when we use these terms here in God's word, I am righteous because of the justifier, Jesus. He justifies me. He makes me righteous. And it's by that act of him justifying me that I become righteous. Now, here in Romans chapter 3, we come to the heart of the matter. Since Paul's made an ironclad case that everyone is guilty before a holy God, Paul now is going to answer the question, how do guilty sinners become right before a holy God? We ended up in chapter 3 in verse 20, where it says, therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. So the law can't save you, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. What was the point of the law? To be able to show that we're crooked. It is that straight line that we measure ourselves to and say, I am nothing like that. Exactly. So what does that tell you? I'm a sinner. The law is there to bring you to Christ, to see your need for Christ. In Galatians 3:24, it says, therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ. The law was not to bring us into salvation. It was bring us to the person who could lead us into salvation, and that's the person of Jesus Christ. And so in chapter 3, verse 21, he starts out and he says, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed. Where it says apart, it means without, okay? So you could read this, but now the righteousness of God without the law is revealed. So righteousness does not come from the law. Righteousness is about to be revealed to us without the law. And what is it? Being witnessed by the law and the prophets, meaning it's always been this case, okay? The law was never to bring us to being saved. Instead, it was to bring us to the person. And we see this witness all the way from when it comes to the law itself and the prophets. There are types, there are pictures, there's foreshadowings in the law itself that speaks of a person who's going to bring us into salvation. We're able to see the prophets themselves speak about how you were never going to be saved in the law, but it was going to be in a person. When we read in Habakkuk 2:4, and it says, the just shall live by faith. That faith is in God. It has always been faith in God that brings about righteousness. It is faith in Jesus that brings about righteousness. Faith in God for the Savior to come. We now have faith in God, in the Savior who has come. It's still all about Jesus. In Isaiah 45, verse 24, it says, surely in the Lord I have righteousness and strength. In the Lord, not in the law. I don't become righteous in the law. As a matter of fact, all the way back to Genesis 15:6, it says, and Abraham, meaning, and he believed in the Lord, meaning Abraham, and he, God, accounted to him for what? Righteousness. I believe in God and what God has said. God has said that there will be a future Savior to come who's going to take away the sin of the world. I believe in God, and I believe in all of his promises and all that he has said. That is what makes you righteous, because he has spoken of the Savior to come. So I have belief in the Messiah who is going to come. We now have belief in the Messiah who has come. Faith is still there, and Jesus is the justifier of that, as we're going to see here in a moment. So how does the most holy God save the unrighteous? Right here in verse 22, even the righteousness of God, how? Through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. Dave, there's many paths that lead to God. I usually answer the question this way. Oh, you are so correct. And that usually stuns people, okay? I said, you're right. Every path leads to God. But I want to make this very clear. Only one path leads to God where you are righteous before him, and that's through Jesus Christ. See, all the other paths are going to lead before him to the great white throne judgment, where you're going to be thrown into damnation. That's a true statement. So when you say, well, I believe all paths lead to God, grab hold of that. Say, you know, I do too. What? Yeah, they all do. They all lead to God. However, there's only one that's going to leave you standing righteous before him and spend eternity with him, and that's through the person of Jesus Christ. All the rest are going to lead to judgment. So, he tells us, all who believe. For there is no difference, meaning there's no distinction between anyone. We all need Jesus. We all need Jesus. Verse 23, we're all in the same boat. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We all have the same problem. It's sin, and the remedy is the same for everybody. It's Jesus. It's Jesus. Verse 24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Being justified. Paul develops his teaching here about what it is to be justified and in the way of salvation, that process in three ways. Justification, it's the image of the courtroom that we're going to get more into in chapters 4 and 5. Redemption, an image of the slave market, how you've been redeemed from the slave market of the dominion of sin. And then propitiation, an image of a sacrifice to be able to appease God himself. And so justification solves the problem of man's guilt before a righteous judge. Redemption solves the problem of man's slavery and dominion to sin. Propitiation solves the problem of offending God, our Creator. And this justification is freely by his grace. Grace is his unmerited favor. The word freely there is a Greek word, duraa, which means undeservedly. You don't deserve it. It's strictly because of what Jesus has done for us. The word redemption here, there are many, it's apolutrosis, and there's many Greek words when it comes to being redeemed or redemption, many different words for that. The very first of these words is agorazo. And the interesting thing about this word, it means to buy, it means to purchase in the way of purchase property and belongings and things like that. And it's interesting because this word comes from the Greek word agora. And agora is the center place in every Greek city where you would go for the buying and selling of goods. And it was also the place of buying and selling of slaves. And this is where this word comes from. It's this word agorazo that that is used in Revelation 5:9 when the church itself is singing a new song up in heaven. And what they sing is, and it says, and they sang a new song saying, you are worthy to take the scroll to open its seals, for you are slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. And this is the Greek word agorazo. And it is to remind us as they sing this song that we're not to forget the place where this took place, how Jesus came to this earth and went to that place of the cross, Golgotha, the place of the skull. We just got back from Israel, and we were able to go to this place called Golgotha. That's where Jesus went, outside the city there, to suffer for the sin of mankind. And may we never forget the place of his suffering that took place, agorazo, because that's where he redeemed us. That's where he redeemed us. The second key word in the Greek is the word redemption, exagorazo, and it means to buy something up, to redeem, to deliver someone. The third word is this word that we have here, apolutrosis. It comes from the root word lutron, which means a price of release, a ransom, especially the ransom for the setting free of slaves. Gustav Dissmann states that when anybody heard the Greek word lutron or ransom in the first century, it was natural for him to think of purchase money for the setting free of slaves. Three documents from Oxyrhynchus relating to setting free of slaves in the years 86, 190, 1 AD makes use of this word. So it's not a word that's just in the Bible. It's a word that was used for the releasing of slaves. When we read in Titus 2:14, it says, who gave himself for us, meaning Jesus, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Is he wants to redeem us from every lawless deed, meaning he wants to set us free from the dominion of sin, is what that means. We're going to read here in Romans 6 sooner in a few weeks here that you're either a slave either to God or you're a slave to sin, one of the two. Okay? And so Jesus came to set us free from being a slave to the dominion of sin, that sin has power of us. He has set us free from that. So when we look at this and he says, for what reason? So we could be his own special people. That word means one's own possession, one owns. Jesus says, I died for you to set you free from the dominion of sin so you can be one of my people, my own special people, my own. And as I was thinking about this week, as I've told you before, when I do my devotion, it's in another part of God's word. When I do my devotion, it has nothing to do for Sunday or Wednesday or anywhere that I'm teaching. I go to the Lord and I just say, I want you to speak to me. I don't want to have anything to do with what I'm teaching or whatever. And I just get a special revelation from God when that happens of just myself and my own personal sanctification, edification, and things like that. And so in the last week or so, I've been reading in Exodus and how Moses, that God through Moses goes before Pharaoh and he says, let my people go. And nine times he adds to that, let my people go so they may go into the wilderness and serve me. Okay? When it comes to salvation, a lot of times we are so thankful for what God has done. He's saved us from the fires of hell. This is true. He has saved us from the dominion of sin in our lives, and that is true. He has saved us, and you could probably list all the things he saved us from my addiction, from my selfishness or whatever. You can go down the list of all the things he saved you from, which is awesome. It's absolutely awesome. But there's a second part to that. It isn't so much that he has saved you from something, because the Israelites are kind of going, save us from this affliction, save us from Pharaoh and the Egyptians, save us and bring us out of here. And God did. He did that. But he saved them from that in order for them to do something. And that is, you're being saved from in order to be saved for. I'm going to pull you out in order to serve me, he says. Pharaoh, let my people go so they may go in the wilderness and serve me. Not that they can just go into the wilderness and do whatever they want. It's to serve him. And it's the same thing with us. We are his own special people to do what? Serve him. And let's not forget that. And ask yourself that. Am I on that road? Am I on that path that God has called me out of and now into? And am I serving him? Because if you're not, you're really missing out in your purpose and meaning what God has called you to do. So, continuing on here in Romans 3:25, it says, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God has passed over the sins that were previously committed. There's so much here. God set forth, meaning Jesus, as a propitiation by his blood through faith. Now, this word propitiation, Greek word, helostadion, it means atonement, it means payment. And here's the interesting one, it means mercy seat. Interesting. As a matter of fact, in the Septuagint, which is the Old Testament that's written in Hebrew, gets translated into the Greek at about 200 BC. In the Septuagint, this word is used 20 times in the Old Testament. Every single time it means mercy seat. Mercy seat. Now, this is interesting because if you don't know, the mercy seat is the lid to the Ark of the Covenant. Okay, is actually considered a separate piece of furniture. You have the Ark of the Covenant, and then the lid, the mercy seat, is another piece. All right? And it's made of solid gold. So this mercy seat is a place that is visited on the Day of Atonement by only one person, and that's the high priest, on this one day. And the thing that the high priest does on this one day is he comes in, and he takes the blood from the sacrifice from the brazen altar, and he comes and he sprinkles it there on the mercy seat to atone, to make payment, to actually to cover the sin of the people there of Israel. And so he does this once a year to cover the sin of the people. It was never to take it away. It was to cover. The word propitiation, mercy seat, it's used three other times in the New Testament. Hebrews 2:17, therefore in all things, He, Jesus, had to be made like his brethren, that he might be merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Not only Jesus the high priest, but he's also that blood sacrifice that makes propitiation for the sin of the people. In 1 John 2:2, it says, and he, Jesus himself, is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also the whole world. 1 John 4:10, in this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent us his son, Jesus, to be the propitiation for our sins. So not only is Jesus the high priest, but he is the propitiation. He is a blood sacrifice, but he's also that mercy seat. Jesus is that mercy seat. Now, in 1 Samuel chapter 6, it's a very interesting area of God's word. You have Israel fighting the Philistines, and back in that day, you would take the Ark of the Covenant out with you into battle. That is your way of saying that God is with us, but Israel lost the battle. So the Philistines came and captured the Ark and brought it back in their land. And so all the people are wailing and are upset about all this and things like that. And so because the Ark of the Covenant went back there to land of the Philistines, they put it before their god Dagon. They took it and put it in the temple there. And the next morning, it was interesting because Dagon had fallen flat on his face before the Ark of the Covenant. And they go, wow, that's kind of weird. I wonder why that happened. And so they just kind of pushed it back up. And the next day, it was down in front of the Ark of the Covenant as well with its head cut off and its hands cut off, you know. And then something else interesting started to happen. All of a sudden, God started to strike the Philistines in very, very interesting ways with tumors, and I won't get into it, but tumors in their private parts. Yes, that would get your attention. So they look at this over 7 months, and they see everything that's happening, the disease that's spreading, the tumors that are hitting the people and the places that they're hitting the people. And all of a sudden they go, this must be from the God of Israel. This God does not belong in us. So they decide, hey, this is what we're going to do. It says, now therefore make a cart, take two milk cows which have never been yoked, hitch the cows to the cart, take their calves home away from them, then take the ark of the Lord, set it on the cart, put the articles of gold which you are returning to him as a trespass offering in a chest by its side. Not in the ark, because the Philistines were smarter than the people of Israel, as we're going to see. They didn't open up the ark and put it in there. They put it in a chest next to the ark. And then send it away and let it go. And watch, if it goes up the road to its own territory, to Beth Shemesh, then he has done us this great evil. But if not, then we know that it is not his hand that struck us. It happened to us by chance. So let the oxen go, and boom. Takes it all the way down to Beth Shemesh. The men of Beth Shemesh see the cart with the Ark of the Covenant, and they begin to rejoice. And then they do something really dumb. They stop the cart, they take the Ark of the Covenant, and they remove the lid to the Ark of the Covenant. And then all that Indiana Jones stuff happens. Okay? And 57,000 men were struck, it says. Now, why did God do that? Well, let's ask the question. What is in the Ark of the Covenant? We know that there's a jar of manna. We know Aaron's rod that budded was in there. And we know the Ten Commandments, his testimony, is in there, which is the law. What does the law do? It judges. What is the lid that you removed? His mercy. If you're going to remove God's mercy and look directly into the law, you come face to face with the law, what is going to happen? Judgment. Judgment's going to happen. Now, I find this very, very interesting because Jesus is our mercy seat. You take away Jesus, what happens? You're face to face with judgment. In John 3:17 and 18, Jesus said this, "For God did not send his son in the world to condemn the world." Why? Because the law does that. That's why. The law does that. "But that through the world, through him, might be saved." Guess what? You and I were not the law. And so I'm not there to be a law to someone. I'm not here to condemn anyone. Why? Because the law does that. The law does that. And so, "For God did not send his son of the world to condemn the world, but through the world, through him, might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already." Why? Because he does not believe in the name of the only begotten Son of God, Jesus. Why is he condemned? Because he is face to face with the law. And the only thing that takes that away? Our belief in Jesus. And now he's our mercy seat that puts a lid on the law and judgment. That's why. That's why. I want you to go to Exodus 25. Go to Exodus 25. Here's the description of the mercy seat that is given. And there's a slide up here for you to see it as well. And so just take a quick gander at the slide, and then as we read this, you now get a better picture, having been able to see this, of what it's saying here. But in verse 17, it says, "You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, and 1.5 cubits its width, and you shall make 2 cherubim of gold. Of hammered work you shall make them at the 2 ends of the mercy seat." So you could see up there that the cherubim are the 2 ends of the mercy seat. "Make 1 cherub at one end and the other cherub at the other end. And you shall make the cherubim of the 2 ends of one piece of the mercy seat. And the cherubim shall stretch out their wings above, covering the mercy seat with their wings, and they shall face one another. The faces of the cherubim shall be towards the mercy seat." So even though they're facing each other, their heads are going to be looking down upon the mercy seat. "And you shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark. And in the ark you shall put the testimony that I will give you, 10 commandments. And there I will meet with you, says God. I will speak with you from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubim, which are the ark of the testimony, about everything which I give you in commandment to the children of Israel." God says he is going to speak to them right there from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubim. God is going to speak. Now, I want you to go to John chapter 20. John chapter 20, verse 1. "Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. And then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple." When it says the other disciple, and the other disciple did this, and the other, it's speaking of John. You always rename anonymous when you say the other disciple. It speaks of the author. And so we're speaking of John here. And it says, "She ran and came to Simon Peter, to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and said to them, 'They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him.'" The "we" is speaking of the other women. This testimony here in John fits in perfectly with the other ones in the other gospel. Okay, so she's speaking of the other women there that have gone, that we get in the other gospel. "Peter therefore went out and the other disciple, and were going to the tomb." I love this. "So they both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter came to the tomb first. I love that little dig that John gets in there. I just want to let you know, we had a race, I won. Such a guy thing. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen cloth lying there, yet he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came and following him and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloth lying there. The handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloth, but folded together in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who came to the tomb first, just in case you didn't catch it, went in also, and he saw and believed. For as they did not yet know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead, then disciples went away again to their own home. So they left, but Mary stayed. But Mary stood outside by the tomb weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb. Mary gets to see something that the others did not. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head, the other at the feet. There's a testimony being given there. Who is Jesus? He's the mercy seat. What's on the mercy seat? An angel at one end and the other. Two angels here. One at the head, one at the feet. It brings testimony that Jesus is the mercy seat, and it's between the cherubim that God is going to speak. And he speaks loudly here. He is the propitiation. He is the blood sacrifice. He is the mercy seat that takes away the judgment of the sin of the world. It's a picture. And God is giving testimony. He speaks loudly from there. He is the sacrifice. Once and for all, that all those sacrifices pointed to the person of Jesus Christ. And so this is the testimony that in Exodus says, I will speak from. God speaks volumes there, if you ask me. It's Jesus. He is the sacrifice. He is the mercy seat. He is our propitiation. And then it says in the rest of Romans 3:25, because in his forbearance, I love this, this word forbearance here, Greek word, it means toleration or means toleration for a time. He's forbearing. He is tolerating for a time that these sacrifices that are being made are there just to cover the sin for a time. I'm tolerating the sin of mankind for a time. Until when? Until the ultimate sacrifice comes, the person of Jesus Christ. So, he goes on and he says, the work of Christ on the cross there, and then he says here, because of his forbearance, God has passed over the sins that were previously committed. In his forbearance, he's passed over. How? Through the Passover, through the Day of Atonement that we said, but through the Passover. Okay? He has passed over. What is Paul referring to here? I believe he's referring to the Passover. And so if we go back and look at this expression here, it reminds us of the Passover. One of the shadows or types that we talk about in God's word of how something happens in the Old Testament as a picture to show us the person of Jesus in the New Testament. I want you to go to Exodus chapter 12. We see this sin offering in all the way back in Genesis where God had to kill lambs or kill animals in order to cover Adam and Eve for their sin. Okay, we see that in Genesis. We all see this in Genesis 22 as Abraham takes his son Isaac on Mount Moriah, which is, by the way, Jerusalem. I want you to take your son, your only son, and you're going to sacrifice him on Mount Moriah. And then it's there on that Isaac asks the question when he's up there, where's the sacrifice? And what is it that Abraham says? My son, God himself will provide the sacrifice. Next thing you know, we see a lamb or a ram caught in the thicket there. God provided the sacrifice after he stopped Abraham from killing his son. And then we see that that's exactly what takes place later on. It's speaking of that sacrifice that is to come. And then we see it very clearly here in Exodus chapter 12. here in Exodus chapter 12, we read this, very first Passover. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, "This month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of the month, every man shall take for himself a lamb, according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And the household is too small for the lamb. Let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of the persons. According to each man's need, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish." It has to be perfect. "A male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or the goats. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. And you shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts, on the lintel of the houses where they eat it. And they shall eat the flesh on the night, rest in the fire with unleavened bread and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat it raw, nor boil it at all, but roast it in the fire, its head with its legs and its entrails. So it's remain perfect besides skinning it. No bones should be broken at all. You shall let none of it remain until morning, and what remains of it you shall burn with fire. And thus you shall eat it with a belt on your waist, sandals on your feet, staff in your hand, so you shall eat in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, against all the gods of Egypt. I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will," what? "Pass over you." That's where the word Passover comes from. "And the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." Now, what does this lamb represent? Well, the lamb is to be a male, verse 5. The lamb is supposed to be without blemish, perfect, verse 5 as well. "Taken on the 10th of Nisan for inspection to watch to see if it has any imperfections," in verse 3. "The lamb is to be killed at twilight on the 14th of Nisan," verse 6. "No bones shall be broken in the Passover lamb." That is also said in Psalm 34, verse 20. "Blood is to be received and placed on the lintel and the two doorposts." And so when the destroyer comes, he will then pass over when he sees those things. Well, in Isaiah 53, Isaiah speaks of a person. He calls him the man of sorrows in Isaiah 53. And this man of sorrow is going to be wounded for our the people's transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, and that the Lord himself, God himself, is going to lay upon this person the iniquity of us all. And then it says he was led as a lamb to the slaughter. And there's a whole lot more there in Isaiah 53. John the Baptist, as well as all the religious leaders, especially since Isaiah, recognize what Isaiah is saying. He's talking about the Messiah here. John the Baptist recognizes that. So when he sees Jesus, he goes, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," John 1:29. And just in case you don't catch it, in John 1:36, he says it again, "The man who takes away the sin of the world, the Lamb of God." So he says it twice. So we realize that's the lamb that Isaiah was speaking of. Here's the guy who's going to take away the sin, whose the iniquities of the world are going to be placed upon. He points to Jesus. So when we look at Jesus, does he fit what we read here in Exodus chapter 12? Yes. The lamb is to be a male. Jesus was a man. Matthew 1:21 says, "And she will bring forth a son. You should call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." The lamb is to be perfect. Jesus is perfect. 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For he," God, "made him," Jesus, "who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteous of God in him." Jesus came to Jerusalem on the 10th of Nisan. John chapter 12, verse 1 tells us that he comes to Bethany on the 6 days before the Passover. And then it says on the next day in verse 12, he comes into Jerusalem, 5 days before the Passover. And he's inspected by the scribes and the Pharisees as they test him and try and trick him into saying something wrong, to the point that after time, after time, after time, eventually, he says in Matthew 22:46, "And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day on did anyone dare question him anymore." He passed all the tests. Everything they tried to trip him up, he answered perfectly. The lamb was to be killed at twilight. Jesus was killed at twilight. Luke 23, verse 44 through 46 says, "Now it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour." The ninth hour begins twilight. "Then the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.' Having said this, he breathed his last. No bones on the lamb were to be broken." John 19, 33 says, "But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. For these things were done, that the scriptures should be fulfilled, 'Not one of his bones shall be broken.'" Blood is supposed to be placed on the lintel and two doorposts. Look at this slide right here. So this is a picture of somebody who's taking the blood that they're supposed to in Exodus and put it on the lintel, which is the top, and the two doorposts on the side. When he's completed that, when you slay the lamb and it drains out there at in a basin there that you'd have before your door there on the bottom. And so you would take that hyssop branch and you would go up and hit the lintel and the two doorposts. Look at this next slide here. You'll notice that it does what? It shows you the sign of the cross right there. You have on the lintel there at the very top the place where Jesus had the crown of thorns. You have on the two doorposts the place that the nail would go through his hands. And then you have at the bottom there the place where the nail would go through his feet. And so as you put the blood on top, no doubt it's going to drip. If you close the door, it's going to drip down. And so, but if you were to actually take it and hit here and hit over here, come across and hit over here, no doubt it would probably splatter across. But you have the sign of the cross right there. In Exodus 12:23, it says, "For the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to strike you." Now, another thing, we're shown in Exodus how the ultimate Passover lamb is going to die for the sin of the world. On the cross, he's going to be crucified. This picture is being shown here 700 years before crucifixion was even known in the world. And it was brought about by the Persians. And it was the Romans who saw the Persians who do this, decide to perfect it to the place where you could actually stay on the cross for 3 or 4 days to enhance the suffering of a great sin that you might do against Rome. So, 700 years before it was even known in the world, it's being shown to us there. And then the purpose of putting it on there is so the Lord will pass over and not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to strike you. Okay. The destroyer, we like to call him the angel of death. Why does death pass over? Because he's seen the blood applied. That's why. So here's a question to you. If the Egyptians overheard Moses telling his people this, and they went home and killed the lamb, had to be perfect, just like it says here, and applied the blood, would the destroyer have passed over? Yes. If, being a Jew, you're going, "Oh, that's interesting that you want us to do that, but I really don't want to mess up the front of my house, so I'll just do everything else, but I'm not putting blood on that. Why would I do that? That makes no sense." Guess what? The destroyer would have entered them. It has nothing to do with them being a Jew or not. It has to do with being obedient to the offering that's given, is what it has to do with. And so this blood ritual, the Passover lamb, was God's forbearance to cover, okay? A temporary covering until Jesus came. Jesus is the propitiation. He's the mercy seat. He's the payment. He's the blood. It's the final way to make things right before a holy God so you will no longer be judged. Now, if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have applied the blood. You've received the blood. I believe that Jesus died for my sin, that he was on the cross, that he died for me. I believe that. And so I have received what Jesus did for me by faith. I have now applied the blood. And so when I die, guess what? The destroyer, Satan himself, the angel of death, whatever you want to call him, guess what? He ain't going to be coming for me. But I'll tell you, who will come for me? Jesus himself. Absent from the body, present with the Lord, the Bible says. And I believe that. I totally believe that. And so this is what Paul is saying here. In his forbearance, he has passed over. And that Passover speaks of Jesus. Propitiation, mercy, speaks of Jesus. He speaks between the cherubim. God is speaking loud and clear of who Jesus is. He is the ultimate lamb to die for the sin of mankind. And the only way that you can be saved is if you apply the blood to your own life and receive what Jesus has done for you on the cross. Verse 26 of Romans 3. And he did this to demonstrate at this present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier, the one who has faith in Jesus. Jesus gets there. He demonstrated he's the guy that takes away the sin of the world, and he is the one that is just, and he is the justifier, the one who has faith in Jesus. He gets to determine that by the decision we make. Do you believe? I do. Then he has justified you because he's the just one, and he has demonstrated his love for us on the cross. The cross itself demonstrates that Jesus is righteous. Why? Because death could not hold him. That's why. Peter, in his great sermon there on the day of Pentecost, he's the one that says, when he's speaking of Jesus, whom God raised up, being loosed, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. Why? Because the Bible says the wages of sin is death. But because Jesus did not sin, guess what? Death can't hold him. Death can't hold him. And so to demonstrate at this present time his righteousness, he did that by being raised from the dead. He might be, we can even say it this way, to demonstrate the present time his righteousness, he might be right and the right maker of the one who has faith in Jesus. Because he's the one that does it. We have demonstrated that Jesus is our propitiation, he's our Passover, he's our mercy seat. He's the only one that can make us right before God. And so verse 27, where's the boasting then? How on earth can any of us boast that we're Christians and you're not? And why would you want to boast like that? Dude, what did you ever do? Well, I was smart enough to receive his grace. I don't know if you were smart enough to receive his grace. I think that you were able, that God stirred your heart enough to be able to see his mercy and grace. And we need to praise God for that, that he revealed himself to you. But we don't glory in that. We glory in what he has done for us. How do you take pride in that? Where's the boasting? What have you done? You haven't done anything. It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but of the law of faith. The law of works is gone when it comes to salvation. Works does not save you, but if you're saved, guess what? You're going to work for the Lord and serve him. Verse 28, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart. Again, take that word out, make it without. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Don't need the works of the law to save us. Not at all. Martin Luther was so moved by this revelation that when he wrote from the Latin into German, the New Testament, that when he translated this, he translated to say, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith alone, is what he wrote. Sola fide, faith alone, without the deeds of the law. And then it says in verse 29, or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles only. There's only one God, and he created everything. So he has to be the God not only of the Jews, but also of the Gentiles. Since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. So the Jews, the word by faith there is the preposition ek, means out of. So he will justify the circumcised out of faith, okay? Out of the faith that they had probably in the law. Can't have that anymore, okay? And now it needs to be just like the uncircumcised through faith in the person of Jesus Christ. Verse 31, do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. We establish law by insisting that the demands of the law be met, and that is death. The wages of sin is death. That was met through the death of Jesus Christ. And we're going to stop here, and we're going to start here actually for next week, because I want to ask you the question here, that how is it that as you continue on, is the law really established through the death of Jesus Christ? How is it established? How is it that all that has happened is established? Well, think of it this way, and we'll start off with this next week. When God's word says something, and we don't do it, and we think, well, why doesn't God just say, oh, don't worry about it, I forgive you? I would submit to you then, his word has no meaning. Now, for some of you, the speed limits on the freeway have no meaning, okay? But if you're pulled over and you then fined once, twice, three times, now all of a sudden you realize, okay, that has some teeth to it. It has a little bit of meaning. But if every time you're pulled over, the guy says, come on, you know what it says there? It says 65. Just don't do it again. And you get pulled over and he keeps doing that. Are you ever going to obey that? You're not. And you know what? Then that has absolutely zero meaning. Think about that. Think about that, because that's what we're going to start off with next week. Let's pray.